Well, the saying goes, don't judge a book by its cover. And as I was talking with my wife about this, it turns out she has, in her education and her life, has learned that that's a major theme in many novels and especially in fairy tales. You can see how in many fairy tales, the true hero is often misjudged at first. And then his or her real character is appreciated after some time and testing to reveal it. You see this in the old novel Pride and Prejudice with a man named Mr. Darcy, who at first is sharp and he seems just to be a mean character. And then he becomes the hero, a man of great character at the end. Well, God warns us against this over and over in the scriptures, to not judge a book by its cover. At one point, the prophet Samuel was sent to Bethlehem when God had rejected Saul as king, and Samuel's job is to anoint the next king. So he goes to the house of Jesse, and when they sit down for supper, Samuel looks around and he sees a strong, confident young man named Eliab, one of the sons. And he says in his mind, Samuel says, that's got to be the guy. I mean, look at him. And you can picture him sort of like the quarterback of the football team, a strong young man. But God said to Samuel as he sat there, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is arriving at the feast called Tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Earlier, and we heard last week from Pastor Chai, that his brothers didn't even believe in him, but they were trying to goad him towards making a big entrance at the big feast, at the big party in Jerusalem. And they were sort of pushing him to a type of triumphal entry. But Jesus said, no, that time isn't right yet. And so about halfway through the week, we see that Jesus shows up. And when he does, he goes to the temple court and he begins to teach. And as we see, starting in verses 14 and 15, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, began teaching. The Jews, therefore, meaning the religious leaders, they marveled. That's an important word. They marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? You can sort of picture it where Jesus is up there and he's teaching and people are drawn to him. They had been looking for him. And now these religious leaders find him and he's up publicly teaching in the temple courts. And this phrase, it says that they marveled at him. We need to pay attention to that. These leaders were looking at him saying, get a load of this guy. Who does he think he is? He's teaching. He's never even studied. He hasn't been to one of our schools. They marveled at this man and his teaching. This word marveled shows up several times through this gospel and also in the scriptures elsewhere. And so we get an idea of what the word means. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus' response to him is, he said, don't marvel that I said to you, you have to be born again or born from above. He said, don't approach it that way. And what he's saying is, you shouldn't look at something and say, it doesn't work that way. That's not the way things operate. Jesus warned Nicodemus against that. In chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, his disciples had gone to get food and they return. And whenever they return, he's speaking to this Samaritan woman out in public at the well. And what the scripture says is they marveled that he was speaking to a woman. In other words, they looked at it and they said, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. They were gaping at this, saying, this isn't the way things work. So here, the religious leaders are looking at Jesus, and he's up there and he's teaching, and they marveled, saying, get a load of this guy. Who does he think he is? He hasn't studied at one of our schools. He's a common man. And he's presuming to teach here. The emphasis is on this man. They say, how is it that this man has learning? He has never studied. It was a scornful tone. They were biased against him because he was uneducated from their standard. He was from the sticks, even a little town called Nazareth. This man? Get a load of him. Their very question reveals their biased sense of superiority in knowing the things of God. They assumed that he was in error because of his outward appearance. They were judging him as a book by its cover. I saw recently a TED Talk. Are you familiar with those? Very good, very polished communications. This was a TED Talk, and the title was Meeting the Enemy. A Feminist Comes to Terms with the Men's Rights Movement by Cassie J. I commend it to you if you haven't seen it. It's about a 15-minute video. In it, she explains how she was a feminist and she was setting out to make a documentary to expose the evils of what she learned of this group called the Men's Rights Movement, or men that are called men's rights activists. And so as she's listening, she's angry. But she said that the discipline of being someone who makes documentaries, she kept her mouth shut, but she was angry at what she was hearing. And then at some point she had to transcribe what she had recorded in these interviews. And as she did, she was faced with the fact that what she remembered hearing was not what was actually spoken. And then it says later in the video, she says that she realized that she was incredibly biased, and that changed the way that she perceived these men and what they were even saying. Well, she released a video, a movie, I think it's called The Red Pill. I haven't seen it, about these things. And before it was released and before anyone could view it, there were demonstrators outside of the movie theater saying that this movie does damage to women. And she said, it does not. But they were condemning it for that. And so she says that she realized how engaged the media is in groupthink around gender politics. We could apply that to many types of politics. That when a bias forms in culture, it develops momentum and it demands allegiance. She said this, that as she went through this process, the greatest challenge, she says, the greatest challenge I faced was peeling back the layers of my own bias. She says, I did meet the enemy while filming. It was my ego saying I was right and they were subhuman. Bias is strong and it can blind us. It changes the way we hear. It changes the way we evaluate who we see, what we take in. And these leaders were biased against Jesus. And you can see it in the very question they asked of him. But Jesus confronted this bias on that day as he taught in the temple courts. His answer to them, his response to this question, we see verse 16. So Jesus answered them. His answer can be understood in terms of two arguments, a two-part argument. The first part of the argument can be formed as a question. What is the character of a true teacher? Verses 16 through 18. While they were focusing on the outward appearance, Jesus turned everyone's attention to the real difference that divided these authorities against Jesus. So Jesus answered them, verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. He's saying, I'm coming from a whole different perspective here. And I'm teaching something that is coming right from God the Father. And he speaks of the Father-Son relationship. This is the heart of the difference. And yet they judged him by his appearance. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This is a question that we can evaluate the teacher by looking at the student, and if the student is going to really listen and learn. And the question would be for us, what do you really want? If you really want, he says, to know, if you really want to do God's will, then you will know if Jesus is the real deal. But if you dismiss him with a bias, you can't. You won't know. So the application immediately for them, for us, is this: to look at your own heart and to ask, what is your motivation? Do you really want to know God's will as a student? It says in Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. Our very motivations are like something that's deep down, hard to get at. But, it says in the second part of the proverb, but the man of understanding draws them out. And so we're left with the challenge to examine our motivations. He also says this, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And that way you look at the teacher. Another situation of bias, many of you have read the books from Rosaria Butterfield. She was a professor of queer theory at Syracuse University. And she was opposed to Christianity and to evangelicals. She was a tenured professor at a major university, and she wanted to do research on these Christians during the time of, the Stand in the Gap, the men's ministry, was coming to town. What was the name of that? Promise Keepers, thank you. And so she wanted to interview some people. She started interviewing a pastor, and he welcomed her into his home. And as many of you know, she was biased going into it. But then she started developing a relationship, and she really was challenging him. And he was meeting her and giving her reasonable answers to her questions from a Christian worldview. And as things went on, the tensions were high, but then she started to realize, you know, there's really something to this. And she started to realize her bias, and she started to consider the claims of Christ. And I'll leave the rest of the story to you. You know, we live in a time where tensions are very high, politically, socially. Tensions are high, and you see things like media, where you can see, it really doesn't matter the media source. There's some angle with the source of all media where there are different types of bias. So the world has become very polarized. And I've noticed, even in the last few years, that people tend to draw back from even entering into discussions about certain things because the tensions are so high. The stakes are so high. You know, if you talk about certain things, it calls for almost a response of extreme hostility for even talking about something, because you perceive that there is such strong bias that you can't even go there with certain things. Well, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to who Jesus is, the stakes are incredibly high. They've never been higher. And if there is tension over this, if there is bias around this, we have to look at that and say, well, what does that mean for us living in this culture? How did Jesus handle this? You know, the stakes are incredibly high, but if we look at the people around us, we have to realize, just like Jesus was there speaking the truth, if we call on the name of Christ, if we are Christians, then we have to be those who, like that pastor that engaged with Rosaria Butterfield, continually engaging. We have to be continually interacting and presenting the truth with love, you know, like salt and light. We are given this treasure. We ourselves are jars of clay, but in this world, there are people that need this, and they will be awakened. If everything the Bible says is true, consider it. They will be awakened to the reality of these things, either in this life or in eternity. And the stakes are incredibly high. Jesus says the issue of the teacher is also at stake. And you have to consider this as well. You know, we pray regularly when we have members that are going through cancer. We're doing that right now with Bill. I've learned that there are medical conferences specifically for the treatment of cancer, for the research of it, oncology conferences. There are national conferences. I think there's one that's in its 15th year this year in this country. And then there are international ones. Now, picture this. Picture a medical conference, which are good things. And the most brilliant minds come to these conferences, and they present papers about their research, about their treatment, about how they're working to overcome this incredible problem of this terrible disease called cancer. And if you had a panel of experts who have researched treatments and have developed different things, they speak with a certain kind of authority, and that's fine and good. But if someone is there, another physician is at this conference who has gone through cancer, who has experienced chemotherapy or some other treatment, then that person, that physician, let's say someone from the crowd speaks up to the conference speakers on the panel, and she has gone through chemo, she would speak with a unique kind of authority from a firsthand personal experience, even if she wasn't selected for the panel. Jesus, speaking here, he was teaching as someone who was not groomed in the great schools of learning during his day, but rather he had a greater source of authority. He speaks with this language of what the Father has told me, that's what I'm saying. He speaks as the Son, as God the Son, who from the Father receives this message and delivers it. So Jesus says, first, consider the character of a true teacher by assessing more than the outward appearance. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, all that glitters is not gold. It's in different sources. Shakespeare made it very famous. In one poem written by J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, in a chapter about Strider, he writes a little twist on that. And he says, all that is gold does not glitter. In that story, Strider looks like a guy who's rough, who lives out in the wilderness, and he's considered a ranger, someone that lives out in the middle of nowhere. And he has a rough appearance, not a dignified appearance, but as you know, probably, he turns out to be the king. He turns out to be the king that has a big part in saving and leading his kingdom and his people. It's similar when we judge a book by its cover. We make the mistake of missing the gold. And often Jesus is misjudged because from their point of view, he doesn't glitter like what they know or what they think of as gold. Well, so that's the first argument. The second argument he makes, verses 19 through 23, points out this division between these religious authorities and him as two groups of teachers. The religious authorities or Jesus. And he says, which side in his argument, which side then truly keeps the law? And he mentions Moses four times. So Jesus then turns everyone's attention to the law when he points out Moses. This was for them common ground. In other words, if Jesus were standing there, he might say in a formal debate, I believe that what Moses wrote is truly God's law. Do you also agree that what Moses wrote is truly God's law? And they would say, yes, absolutely. It is directly from God. Moses gave us God's law. And so Jesus and these leaders would find common ground, both sides agreeing that this was God's word. Well, in God's law, there is a Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. Jesus says, right after this about Moses, he says, "You are seeking to kill me. None of you keeps the law." He says, "You like Moses, right? Good. Murderers." And he says, "You're not keeping the law." Now, it's very interesting. As we look at the passage, it wasn't the authorities, it wasn't the religious leaders who responded to Jesus' accusation. It was the crowd that snapped back at him. Not the authorities. They said, "What?" They said, "You have a demon." And that's language that means you're crazy. Okay, but I kind of picture that because the religious authorities aren't saying anything. And this isn't in the passage, but this is in my mind's eye. This is what I picture. That the religious authorities, as it were, had sort of a dagger ready in their hands. They were looking to kill him. And I could just picture them sort of taking a different posture, like hiding the dagger under their cloaks, sort of folding up their arms saying, "Yeah, crazy. You're talking about killing, talking about murder." But they were. And you can see this in the very next passage, verse 25. Some other people in the crowd knew what was going on because they said, "Isn't this the guy that they're trying to kill?" They knew there was a hit out on him from these religious leaders. Some of the people knew it, and Jesus called it right out. He said, "Look, you're seeking to kill me. You're not keeping the law." So part of the crowd says, you have a demon, or you are crazy. Well, Jesus compares then how they allow circumcision on the Sabbath. He goes next to that, and he's still talking about the law. And the big argument here is, who really keeps the law? And so he says the circumcision on the Sabbath is another thing. Let's point that out. And how they are angry with him for something that he did on the Sabbath. Circumcision was a sign of a covenant that God made with Abraham, and it was clarified with Moses. So he points that out. Now, they understood that the command to circumcise a boy on the eighth day was an acceptable work to be done on a Sabbath. It was a kind of work, but it was acceptable because the priority is that the eighth day takes precedent over the day of rest. So they can circumcise on the eighth day. And they saw no contradiction with this. But it was a work. It was a work being done. So Jesus doesn't condemn them for this. They were right to do so. They had the right priorities with that. But Jesus says, in effect, "I did one work. I did one work on a Sabbath. I made a man's whole body well. I did one work, and here's the same word again, you marveled at it. You stood back and said, this isn't the way it ought to be. And you stood there gaping about it. And now you're ready to kill me." So the question then is, how is, to the leaders, how is your approval of work on the Sabbath okay, and my one work is not okay? In other words, he's pointing to them and saying, you guys have a double standard. Doesn't everyone see that? So the big question for the crowd when Jesus presents these arguments was, whose teaching is truly from God? The authorities or Jesus? Well, let's get to the focus of how Jesus answered them and how he uses this language of Father and Son. Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own." He presents this argument, and we're looking at this, and we can see the sin of bias. But we can also see something amazing, something to which God calls us with the presentation of who Jesus is. This Father-Son language introduces us to something incredible. Jesus said, "My teaching comes from him who sent me." So Jesus exposed the huge bias against himself, and then he called them to judge truly in verse 24. Now, here's the thing, friends, and this is what I want us to get from this as an application. You might be a believer here. Most of us are. If that's the case, we have, as believers, we have repenting to do all of our lives. When we see sin exposed, if you are not a believer in Christ, then there's an application for this passage, from this passage for you as well. I want to call us to realize our bias wherever we are, we have some kind of a worldview. We have some kind of a bias. And we can see it when we hear people that think differently than we do, and we marvel at them. We might even think judgmental thoughts like, how could anyone think like that? That makes no sense at all. Instead of really listening. Well, when it comes to Jesus, the answer is to humbly turn to him. The goal then, in repenting from this bias, is to turn from this marveling, where things don't make sense to us, and to humbly turn away from that in considering who he really is, and being left in a sense of awe, in a sense of the amazement of who God is. Look at the way Jesus spoke so plainly and openly to this crowd. He just says, "He who sent me." There's a whole sermon in that, just that little phrase. Who is this who's speaking? He's someone who is sent. And how did he get here? The Father sent him. What is he teaching us? He's teaching what he who sent him tells him to say. He's the Son, and he was sent into the world from the Father. These are tender, intimate terms. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they live in perfect harmony. I want you to remember the purpose of this whole book of John. If we're going to turn from this gaping marvel, thinking things aren't the way they ought to be, to having a sense of awe and a sense of reverence and worship for God, we have to look at what God wants us to hear from this whole book. The purpose for this book is written in chapter 20, verse 31. John says this, "These things that I wrote to you," including when Jesus was teaching at this Feast of the Tabernacles, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You see, the purpose of believing isn't just to change our set of values. Sometimes people will swing politically in this world. Sometimes people go from very conservative to being very liberal, or the other way, or to some other camp. And they change the way they think. What he's saying here is, you will change who you are. You will change your very experience because you will gain an experience with God that is called here life. Jesus, the Son of the Father, welcomes us into this. It says at the beginning of this book in John chapter 1 that the reason that this happened, Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He welcomes us into a fellowship which is being made alive and being brought into a family. It's an incredible thing. There's another time where John uses this term marvel in a letter that he wrote to the churches. 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Do not marvel." Use that same word of looking at something and saying, this isn't the way it ought to be. He says, don't do that. He says, don't marvel if the world hates you as Christians. Saying, and he talks about how God has a special plan for us where right now it is hard and you will face things that you don't want them to be that way, but he's treating you as sons and he's disciplining you. God welcomes us into a fellowship with himself. God welcomes us in. He says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Here's the point, friends. Here it is. Our bias keeps us from this. It keeps us from it if we're not Christians and we are biased against really considering who Jesus is. That keeps us out completely. But you, friends, were created. In fact, everything that has been created was created to know the love of the Father in the Son, to actually experience this kind of life that fills you with joy, that fills you with knowing the truth, knowing the Father. receiving the Father's love, being filled with joy in a relationship with the Father and the Son. Remember 3 or 4 years ago, that Ebola outbreak? And I think it was Liberia. And Dr. Kent Brantley contracted Ebola. He was brought to the States and he actually survived Ebola. Well, Dr. Kent Brantley is a physician. He works for Samaritan's Purse. And he's back on the field and he's still working for them as a physician. His father is Dr. James Brantley, who is an MD and he practices in Indiana. Kent Brantley, the man who had Ebola, has at least a daughter and a son. I was trying to look this up earlier this morning. A daughter named Ruby and a son named Stephen. What does it look like to have fellowship with the Father and the Son? I want you to think about it like this. And this is a little illustration that I'm adapting from something I read in Spurgeon. Imagine that you were one of those children, okay? And you live in this household. Christian father, Christian son, and the father-son relationship is something that you get to see all the time. The father trained the son to walk with Christ, to love people, and he helped him along in developing and coming into a medical career. And now he goes where there are plagues for Samaritan's Purse. He goes to places where there are plagues, and you hear the father talking to the son. You hear them communicating with each other. Well, what are our priorities? What is our mission? Well, God has given us this, and we get to go to Liberia. We get to go to Congo. We get to go to where there are these plagues, these outbreaks of an incredibly dangerous disease called Ebola. We get to treat people. We get to help them, but we get to treat their whole person. We get to bring them from death to life, not just physically, but spiritually and for all eternity. And if you were Ruby or if you were Stephen, you would get to grow up in this. You would get to hear these interactions. You'd get to hear the phone calls and the FaceTimes and the get-togethers and the dinners. And you would get to hear the love that this father and son share. And you would get to learn how to be a part of that. Well, the Son of God came and he reveals the Father and he welcomes us into this same fellowship. And you know what? Jesus is that Son who revealed himself, and his teaching is true. The problem that keeps us from that is our prideful bias. If we hear the gospel and we reject it. So to judge is just wrong when we judge from that perspective, because to judge him in this way, in fact, to judge people on a human level, is something that belongs to God. It's beyond our capacity. It's a sin of putting ourselves in the place of God. And what I want to call us to is to really honestly consider, have we been biased? I think I have been. I think most of us have been. I would say all of us have been. You know, because even this morning, Pastor Chaya taught a good lesson, and he mentioned the sin of slander within the church. And if we have even listened to it, we have helped develop a bias in ourselves. It's bad. It's just wrong. You know, often we judge a book by its cover, but when we do that, when we listen to slander, we're not just judging a book by its cover. We're judging a book by how someone else has judged the book. Maybe we haven't looked at the cover. Maybe we haven't even cracked it open to see what's inside. The person that is. We haven't gone to them and said, you know, I heard that you said this or I heard that you did this. Can you help me understand that? In some way, whether it's a human level or whether it's how we approach God, we have to repent from that. You have to stop trusting yourself to judge by outward appearances. This was the whole structure of the scribes and Pharisees. It was outward appearances, a huge, impressive facade of education. And as soon as this man from Galilee came along, they said, he's a nobody. He's not educated. He's not educated, therefore he's wrong. You see that big non sequitur? It doesn't necessarily follow that he's wrong. But they created a structure where if he's from Galilee, if he didn't come to one of our schools, he must be wrong. Our only hope to escape such bias is to truly see the Son and to have life in His name. So this is my heart for us. This is my desire for you this morning, is to see the Father truly by seeing the Son and having life in His name. And what we have to do for that is to repent of our bias. We have to turn away from judging Him. You know, if you're not a Christian, I want to say this. This is the way to get past your bias. Read the Bible for yourself. Or sit down with someone from the church that you know is a committed Christian. And say, can we read through the Gospel of John together? Can we read this? And I'm going to give it a fair shot. When the apostles were in their ministry, they were creating marvel as well. It says in Acts 4 that now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they marveled. There it is again, this bias. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So I want you to be encouraged. If the world hates you, don't be surprised. Don't marvel at that. When people marvel at you as a Christian, I want you to be encouraged, because it is a privilege to receive that kind of a bias when you do it as a Christian. And in the church, you can be an instrument that turns away from this bias. Inside and outside, Jesus said this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. That is judging something from a perspective where God gives us the ability to say, you know what, this situation, all I know is that God wants me to work towards peace as much as possible. But He Himself walked in a way where He ended up with a cross, and we follow that same path, that same pattern. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised, it says, and we esteemed Him not. Isaiah 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. You know, when you read that, it looks just incredible. Look at what He did. We esteemed Him not, but He was pierced for our transgressions anyway. What an amazing God. God the Son. We get to worship Him, and we get to walk in the same path that He's made for us. We get to repent from our bias, and we get to represent Him in this world. So let's pray together.